We picked the trail up there on Thursday evening of Passion Week. Remember that Friday now was Passover for some of the Jews. The ones in the south reckoned time from daylight to, be from sundown to the next sundown, and the ones from the north from sunup to the next sunup, and so they're shifted by about 12 hours in their observance of Passover, and that's why the Lord and all the guys from up north in Galilee could observe it on Thursday evening and eat the Passover meal, and the other guys, the Judeans down there in the south, they will observe it on Friday. So he can both observe the Passover and be the Passover lamb at the same time, and so that's kind of why that's may seem a bit odd to you there. But at any rate, on Thursday evening now, they've just completed eating the Passover meal, and this is sort of a crunch time of instruction from the Lord to the disciples. He's literally now within a few hours of being taken captive by the Jews in cohorts with the Roman state. And so he's down to really the last few minutes, we could all, could say, of his earthly ministry here with the disciples. And he's trying to teach them as many things as he can in that little bit of time that they've got left. And so it's kind of a cram course in things there on Thursday evening up until, whenever they came and took him captive. I'm going to guess around midnight, something like that. I don't know for sure. So we're seeing a whole bunch of lessons being taught to the disciples during this time together. Now in John 14, if you mark in your Bible, I'll label that chapter the encouragement chapter. That's what we're going to see as the Lord talks to the guys here in chapter 14. He's going to try to encourage them. They certainly needed some. You ever need any? Discouragement and turmoil of heart is a universal condition for mankind, isn't it? Some of our Bible friends knew that. Job said in 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." And one of his really good friends, Eliphaz, noted that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. What that means is it's a certainty. Why do sparks fly upward, by the way? This is your fifth grade science lesson this morning. Why do sparks fly upward with absolute certainty? Why do they rise? Why don't they fall down? They're in the smoke, right, from the fire. Why does smoke always go up? Because it's lighter than air. Okay? That's why smoke rises. It is a fact of creation. Smoke is lighter than air. It always rises and sparks go up. And it's a certainty, and his buddy here uses that as an illustration of a certain principle in life, and that is that man is born for trouble. Jeremiah said the same thing in 2018. "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame?" And the Lord warned us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And Paul said, in the world you'll have tribulation. And through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, unless you are living in somewhere in a bubble, I don't know how you could not agree that trouble is the plight of man. We all have some from time to time, don't we? But comfort from God is also just as real as the trouble that we experience in life is. He's even called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, we can help people who are experiencing the same thing that we've experienced also by comforting them. Comfort is abundant through Christ. So just as real as trouble and difficulty is, so is comfort available to God's children. And so the Lord addresses that. These guys really needed some encouragement. They're down. They're beat down bad. He's been telling them for some time now that he had to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the leadership there and ultimately be killed. That's not the storyline they wanted to hear. He's told them in their little get-together here on Thursday night that one of them is going to betray him. And they all know it's possible because they ask him, am I the one? And so that doesn't leave them feeling very good about themselves. He's been talking to them about his departure. They don't like hearing that. He's been telling them that they're going to be hated by the world. He's told them that they will deny him, very emphatically to Peter. So they've been hearing a lot of discouraging things. This is not home on the range here. They're hearing discouraging words. And so he helps them with that. This is the encouragement chapter. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, well, let not your heart be troubled. That seems like easy enough, right? Just don't let your heart be troubled. It may seem easier said than done, but would he say something to them that could not be done? Is he asking them to do the impossible? Of course not. So it is a reality that can be experienced. The troubled heart can be settled. It can become untroubled. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. What is the way in which that can take place? How is that possible? Well, we know from our Christian experience that sometimes prayer helps to do that, calm the troubled heart. That's why we have a little prayer deal back here in the back if you want to get some help with some of your needs. We know the Holy Spirit is a source of that. We'll see more about that as we go on. But the reason or the basis that he gives here in this verse is his word. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. There's the antidote to the troubled heart. Belief, faith, those are concepts that are essentially the same. What do they mean? What is belief? Well, the easiest definition I know of is just take God at his word. Whatever he says, accept it and believe it because of the character of the one saying it. So he says, look, belief is the vehicle by which the troubled heart can become settled. And look, you guys believe in God. You've got a 2,000-year history of believing the promises of God and the word of God from the call of Abraham down to this point right here in their life. 2,000 years of Jewish history they can look back at and see the faithfulness of God and believe what he has said. They got all of that to draw on. It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My words are also as reliable and dependable and believable as God's are. So whereas you have maybe relied on his words in the past, rely on mine now. So the things I'm telling you, you can accept and you can absolutely believe. Well, what are one of those things that are comfortable and tend to calm the troubled heart? Well, first of all, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, in the Jewish society of this day, it was commonplace for when a son would marry that his father would add a room on to the father's house for the son and his new bride to come and live in. So he'd build him a room so that he had a house to live in. He would live in his father's house in his own room. I think that's probably the imagery that they would think of. In my Father's house, and that's just another word for heaven. It's referred to in a variety of ways. Heaven is in Scripture. Sometimes it's called a house, as it is here. Sometimes it's called a country, a city, a kingdom, a paradise, a place of rest. All of those are just metaphors for heaven, God's place. When God's place, there are many dwelling places. I think if we think of this as a room in God's house, and it can be various sized, I'll show you some numbers here in a little bit, that's kind of the idea. God prepares us a place to live in his house, or the Lord's going to do that. And he says, if that weren't the case, if you weren't going to come and live in my Father's house, I would have told you this. I'm not misleading you here with any of these things. I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Not only is there going to be a place for us, but it has been personally prepared by the Lord. He's our general contractor on our final resting place, our final house. He is preparing a place for us. And I suspect, I don't know this, I'm just guessing now, that there will be some individual characterizations of our places, our rooms, our house that fits us individually. They're not all stamped out like with a cookie cutter, but they have different types of arrangement and things that fit us personally. And we're told a good bit about this place in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 21, we actually get a description of this final place where we're going to spend our eternity with God. Let me read that to you again real quick. It won't hurt us to review this. Revelation chapter 21, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what this city is likened unto, his bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is a city named Jerusalem with a heavenly origin, a divine origin, comes down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This city where we're going to live will actually manifest God's glory in a variety of ways. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's kind of like a diamond. So this thing looks like sort of a diamond from a distance. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That is, the 12 apostles will be, their names will be on the gates. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. Its length and width and height are equal. What type of geometric figure is it? If the length and width and height are all equal. Okay, it's a cube. Is there any other possibilities? How about a pyramid? Could it be pyramidal? It isn't said that it's a pyramid. It's just described as a cube. And that may be what it is, but I'm going to show you a picture of it here in just a minute. And it's a pyramid in my picture, just because that's more a little more aesthetic to think of it, but it could be just a cube. But it's 1,500 miles on the base. The base is a square, and then its height is 1,500 miles. The Hubble telescope's only up about 500 or 600 miles. This thing is 1,000 miles further out in space, the top of it, than where the Hubble telescope is orbiting right now. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to the human measurement. So there's a wall around the base of it that is 210 feet, something like that. 10-story building or 20-story building is the wall around the base of this thing for 1,500 miles on a side. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So the thing is some sort of transparent gold, like glass, goldish in color. foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, which I never even heard of, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Pretty good size oyster that the gin those babies up, huh? The gate is cut from a solid single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the God Almighty, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's no temple structure in it. There's been one apparently in heaven all along, but there won't be one in this new city. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No sun there. It is illuminated by the glory of God. That's why I think it might be a pyramid, because then if he's up here at the top in the pyramid, it would kind of make a little more sense, but it could be just a cube. I don't know. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. So there's no solar cycle without a sun. Of course, you have no solar cycle. So no day-night cycles like we live under now. And its gates will never be closed. And they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is the place that he is going to prepare for us. And I guess the Lord has occupied himself during his absence building this city. Here's what the footprint of that thing would look like relative to the United States. It's about as big as the United States, 1,500 miles on the side. You could drive 100 miles an hour and it'd take you 15 hours to drive down one leg of that city. It's that big. It is massively huge. Here's what it would look like if it was on the planet that we have now. I drew this to scale to the present Earth. It will sit on a new Earth, so I don't know how big that new Earth will be. But if it's the same size as the one we have now, which it probably isn't, it would look like that in terms of viewing it from something like an outer space type thing. In other words, that's drawn to scale to the Earth that we have now. Look how massive and big that thing is. 1,500 miles on a side. And just for grins, I did a little mathematical gyrations. And calculated how big this place is going to be. It is 1.125 times 10 to the 9th cubic miles. 10 to the 9th is billion. Okay, 10 to the 6th is millions. 10 to the 9th is billions. So it's over a billion cubic miles. And I said, well, let's get that down into feet so we get something a little different. It's 1.656 times 10 to the 20th cubic feet. That's 10 with 20 zeros behind it. You can't imagine that. Do the best you can. That's how many cubic feet are there. So I said, well, let's assume that half of it is used for commons and the other half are used for dwellings. Just an assumption. Means nothing. Just to get some numbers down. So, and then I said, well, let's say there's 10 billion of us there. So how much room would each person then be allocated or have available to them if you took half of that city and 10 billion of us were there? How much space would be allocated? 8 billion cubic feet per saint. If you had a place that was 1,000 by 1,000 by 1,000, that's 1 billion cubic feet. And there's 8 billion cubic feet available for every saint if there's 10 billion of us there. Jerry.
So if we have gates, we're going to have a wall.
Yeah. That's right. Need a wall. Need a wall. Every good place needs a wall. And one about 210 feet tall would be even better, you know. So. Any rate, this stuff means nothing except that what I want you to see is that there is tremendous amount of space in this city. It's just tons and tons and tons of space there for us to live in. And this is where we're going to spend our eternity. We will be there with the Lord and with loved ones and other believers that we've known here and many we haven't known here. We will live in that city forever. And there's so much room there. And do you think that the Lord can design a pretty good looking place? Can you imagine what the beauty of this place? We're given a few little tidbits there, like gates cut from pearls and all these stones being, precious stones being these foundation stones and stuff like that. No, 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 no. This is the New Jerusalem, our final resting place. This is where we spend all of eternity, in the city that the Lord has built for us.
That came down from
heaven. It came down from heaven where he built it.
That's our time now.
Well, it may be down here even during the millennium, but certainly during the eternal state it will be. But some people think it comes down and is sort of suspended between the earth and heaven during the millennium. And those of us that are already in our resurrected bodies, we'll go back and forth between the earth and this city. I don't know if that's true or not. But I know we will spend our eternities in that city. Yeah, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth made. That's why I say when I drew that to scale relative to the present earth. I don't know what the new one will be, how big it will be. Could be bigger. Could be smaller. That city may dominate even more so if it's smaller. But it's just kind of a fun little gyration to calculate how much space is there and all that kind of stuff. But that's what the Lord is alluding to when he tells these guys that he's going to go off and make a place for them. That's the place he's made for them and us, the New Jerusalem. And if he does that, going on with that line of thinking, he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No matter how bad things get in this life, no matter how discouraging they become, the Lord has promised that he has made a place for us. He's going to come back and get us personally. He's not going to send some angelic mediator. He's going to come and get us so that we can be where he is. That's what he wants, us to be with him. So nothing can take that from us. Your eternal destiny as a believer is absolutely secure and certain. You're going to spend it with him. And it may not be all that inviting, but you're going to spend it with other people that you've known in this life. They'll be easier to put up with than they are now. So not to worry. So guys, I know things are sounding real bad for you here now, but remember, you're going to spend eternity with me. I've got a place already. I'm going to go make a place for you to prepare it for you, and I'll come and get you again so that we can spend eternity together. And you know the way where I'm going, he tells them. And they, thinking like normal human beings, say, I don't know what he's talking about here. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas is probably thinking that the Lord is going to go maybe back up north into the Galilean region, maybe over to the east side of the Jordan into Perea, and get away from the Jewish authorities and the Romans, and everybody's just going to go away. And so he says, hey, we don't know where you're going. So how could we know how to get there? And the Lord's been talking about the spiritual journey, not the physical one. So he says to him, I am the way, Thomas. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The way that he's going is through himself. And most of mankind does not want to accept what he says there in verse 6 at all. They don't like the idea that there's only one way to the Father. Either there's one way to the Father or he just lied through his teeth. Because he said there's just one way. But people like to think that there's all kinds of different ways to get to heaven, all kinds of different things that you could do or be or give, whatever the case may be. But the Lord said, no, there's one way and it's through me. I am the embodiment of truth and the only embodiment of truth that you have. And I alone possess the life of God to communicate to you. So Thomas, I'm the way that I'm just referring to here. And then he goes on and says, well, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. Remember, the emphasis that John made in his prologue was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That the Son revealed to us the Father. And he used that concept of the Logos, or the perfect manifestation of the Father in the Son. So when you see the Son, you see the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You'll understand this as time goes on. The unity between the Son and the Father will become clearer to them as they gain an understanding. But they don't have it yet, of course. So Philip says in verse 9, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Just let us see the Father. That's all we're asking, Philip, or Lord. And can you imagine the Lord's frustration if after 3.5 years of emphasizing that he is God come in the flesh, he is the Father manifested in the flesh to men, and then Philip asks that. That's got to be discouraging the other way, them discouraging him. So he says in verse 9, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how then can you say, show us the Father? You've seen all you can ever see in the Son, in the manifestation of the Father. That's all there is. You've seen all of that. So what are you actually saying here? What are you asking? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And there's two evidences of that union that he stresses to them. He says, the words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative. That is, Jesus was sent into this world to say certain things, and those things were all told to him by the Father. He didn't come with his own agenda and his own vocabulary to speak it and so on. He came and spoke only the words that the Father sent him to speak. So, Philip, you've heard the words of the Father. And secondly, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Secondly, the works that Jesus did were exactly the works that the Father wanted him to do. So every word he uttered and every work he did was what the Father sent him to do. Now, the Father could have sent him down here and just said, go down here and ad lib it, son. Work your way through some of this stuff and, you know, take care of it as best you can. And then Jesus would have used his own initiative and his own words and his own works. But no, he did just exactly what the Father sent him to do. So believe me. Remember, he told him that in verse 1 of chapter 14 here. Believe me, just as you believed the Father in the past. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now, he's made this argument to people before. That is, if you can't accept what I'm saying, look at what I've done. Look at the works. I've raised the dead. I've given sight to the blind. I've healed the lame. I've done all of these miraculous things that only God can do. So if you're not prepared or able to accept my words, look at the works. They prove that I am who I say I am. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. What's he talking about here? What are greater works than giving sight to the blind? How about if you lead somebody to Christ? What if you save a soul through your testimony, either verbal or the way you live your life or whatever? Which is greater, healing the lame or leading a soul to Christ? In his absence, our job is to build the body of Christ. We are building up the church. That's what we're here for. And that process of leading people to Christ, bringing them into the body of Christ, he says here, is greater than these miraculous works that he did. Something that is of eternal value is greater than something that is temporal, is it not? I guess God is bowling this morning, huh? Sound like a strike on that one to me. No, the work of building the church he likens here, which of course they will be involved in, as being greater than the miracles that he's been doing in their midst. And that process will need to be, at all times, couched in prayer. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in doing all of that, of course, and he talks about that more later, but he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That work, that greater work than he did of building the church, is something that will function and will happen as a result of prayer. And so if we will pray in his name, that is, in essence, in his place, asking for the same things that he would ask for, he'll do it. Now, there's never in Scripture a sort of a blank check for prayer that, and you'll get anything you ask for. As I've told you before, if that was true, I'd be driving around in a new Corvette. But it ain't true. So I ain't. I'm fortunate not to be walking. Drive around in anything that'll run is good enough. Now, that's not the purpose of that. It is if we pray in his name, that is, if we in essence ask God to do what he would ask God to do, you can count on getting that. So doing the greater works that he's alluding to here is the work of building the church, and the prayerful support of that activity will be needed as we go along. So these are encouraging words that he's given these guys, and there's still more to come. He changes topics here just a tad in verse 15. He's going to start talking about the Holy Spirit. There's several different places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is discussed. Here in 14, he's discussed again in 15, and he's discussed again in 16. So here we see him in verse 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's the badge of love, obedience. Keeping his commandments, obeying him, is always the indicator of loving the Lord. He says, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now in the Greek, there's two different words for another. One of them means another of the exact same kind. That's the word allos. And the other one means another of altogether different kind. And that's the word hetero. So this word in this text is allos. The helper that he's promising is another one just like him. I've always been puzzled by how the Lord talks about it's better for us if he goes away. And I thought, how in the world could that ever be? How could it ever be better for mankind that the Lord leave us and go back to heaven? Well, it's because the helper that he sends can do more than he could do in the incarnate state that he was in. He couldn't be everywhere at once. But the helper that he's going to send can be. And in fact, he will be with us forever. The members of the church, the members of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, are distinct in believerdom in that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us forever. He will never not indwell us as believers in this state or in the one to come. He is forever with us. That's not true of Old Testament saints. That's not true of tribulation period saints. That's not true of millennial saints. It's only true of church age saints, Pentecost to the rapture. Only we have a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament days, he would come on somebody for some deal, they would do it, and then he would leave. Oholiab and those guys that built the temple and all that stuff, he came on to them to assist them in the building of that temple to get everything just right, and then he left later on. But for believers in the church age, we have him permanently. And he goes on and specifies in verse 17 a little more clearly, that is the Spirit of truth. He is fundamentally the truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot accept the Holy Spirit. He only comes into the lives of believers. It doesn't hold him, it doesn't behold him because it doesn't know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, the world oftentimes tries to speak for God as though they possess the Holy Spirit. They'll tell you just what Jesus would have done under this particular circumstance. And strangely enough, it happens to be what they would do. But they can't know the mind of God. We know that's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man doesn't receive anything from the Spirit of God. The natural man, the non-believer, he can't understand spiritual truth. He doesn't possess the vehicle by which spiritual truth can come into our being, and that is the Holy Spirit. But we do. And that's the one of the many values that the Holy Spirit is to us. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I wonder if he means there in verse 18, I'll come to you. If he means the rapture, or if he means the day of Pentecost. We know that the rapture is going to come to us. That's clear enough. I know that's for sure true. But I wonder if maybe he's speaking of the day of Pentecost and he comes to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So maybe the coming to us is there than instead of being still in the future yet. I don't know. Maybe it's both. Maybe both things should be understood there, I guess. Maybe that's... Yeah.
Would that last phrase, I will come to you, would that be like a prophecy?
Say again now.
Would
say,
that be like a prophecy?
Yeah, you could call it that. It's a promise.
Maybe to them, they're thinking he's going to come back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, a prophecy or a promise, either term would probably apply.
Yeah, and it's also speaking in the future for those who do sleep. I will come for you.
Yeah. Certainly it is an encouraging word, which they desperately need at this point in time. Everything he said in there so far is encouraging for them and for us under difficult circumstances as well. So that's why I say, if you mark in your Bible, label this chapter the encouragement chapter, because that's what he's doing here. So I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you, either at Pentecost or the rapture or both. So after a little while, the world will behold me no more. And it won't take long, will it? Well, actually, they beheld him probably through the ascension. So another... 40 days plus few, from here on Thursday night till Sunday when he's resurrected, and another 40 days after that. So maybe another 43, 44 days the world might behold him, but then it wasn't going to behold him after that. But you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. They will recognize him. They will see him. They will know him through the power of the Spirit of God in manifesting things to them. We'll see more about that in just a little bit. And in that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We talked about this little three-link chain before, didn't we? He is linked to the Father inseparably. We are linked to him inseparably. So we are linked to the Father then inseparably because of those relationships, because of that unity. And he who has my commandments and keeps them... He it is who loves me. Obedience is the manifestation of our love for Christ. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, this little three-link chain ties them all together. The Father to the Son to the followers all are linked together, and he will manifest the Father to them through the Spirit. So Judas, not Judas Iscariot now, but another guy named Judas, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? Well, remember when the Lord came offering to institute the Messianic kingdom, they concluded, rightfully so, that he would want some sort of a public manifestation, public recognition of himself. So he's saying, that's come off the table. I don't know why it is now that you're going to just manifest yourself to a small group instead of the world as a whole, like you started out to do earlier. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 23, well, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. That is, again, obedience is always the manifestation of love. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, unity, fellowship between him and them. This is all a non-breakable three-link chain. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So if you don't obey Christ's words, you're disobeying God's words. They're not separate in any way. One and the same. Now these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and to bring to our remembrance our Savior's words. A lot of stuff they don't understand now, do they? You can tell from their questioning and their reactions and stuff, they don't understand a lot of what he's saying. They're struggling with a bunch of this stuff. But later on, after certain events have taken place here, perhaps even after the ascension, a lot of this stuff becomes clearer to them. They recognize, that's what he meant by that. That's why he did that. That's why he rode that donkey into town, even though that looked rather odd. Because the scripture said that's exactly what would happen there. And so the Holy Spirit will teach these guys, as he does us, what these truths and works and words all mean. So he will teach and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that will be one of his jobs. And that's part of the explanation for why it is better for the Lord to go and send the Holy Spirit back, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. He can be teaching you at the same time he's teaching you. Same thing, different truths at the same time. So all of that can go on through his ministry. And there's one more benefit, one more gift that he's leaving them here. And that is peace. It says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. If you see some surveys that they take from time to time of people, they'll say to them, well, what's the thing you would like most in life if you could pick something for yourself? And you would think, well, it's always going to be money, right? Everybody's going to want riches. But it isn't always riches. Oftentimes it is, but not always. Oftentimes what you get back by way of an answer is, I would like to have a nice, peaceful, nice sleep. I'd like to have peace of mind and peace of heart. And these are oftentimes capable people who've accomplished a lot in life and so on. But the world's peace ain't cutting it for them. They're not getting that contentment in the inner man, that settled mind and spirit that only Christ can leave us. And he does. He says, I'm going to leave you my peace, not as the world gives do I give. That is, I'm not offering a somewhat peace of mind that you get when you know you're not at war with another nation, or you're not at war with some other person in your life, that kind of stuff. That's okay, that's fine, but that's not what he's leaving. He's leaving this contentment and settled state that only God can give. And we can only get it, of course, in the right relationship with God. You can only be at peace with men if you're at peace with God. So he's leaving them that. So he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So his peace can dominate our lives if we believe his words. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Now, their perspective, of course, as you might expect, is pretty selfish. They're bummed out that he's going to go. They're thinking about what's in it for me if he leaves and goes away. They're not thinking about what's in it for him. So he says, look, if you really understood what's going on here, you would be rejoicing that I'm going back to the Father. Because there are certain vindications, certain proofs that result from his parting this world and going back to his Father. A lot of different things are being manifested by that. First of all, his whole ministry is being vindicated, is it not? If the Father brings him back, if the Father accepts his sacrifice for mankind and raises him back up from the dead and ascends him back into heaven to sit at his right hand, his entire 3.5-year public ministry, or his entire 35-year life, if you want to think of it that way, has been vindicated. It's proof that God is satisfied with him, the fact that he goes back to God. So all those words that he spoke and all those works that he did, in essence, would get the divine seal of approval put on him because he goes back to the Father. I've told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. These promises he's making, these foreshadowings of prophecy, if you want to think of them, or promises that he's going to leave and so on, all will prove that everything he said to them was indeed true. I'm not going to be able to speak much longer with you. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Notice he refers to Satan as being, in essence, the one who's coming for him. He's working through, of course, the Jewish leadership and the Roman guard and people that are helping them. But Satan is behind it. And he doesn't question the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world, does he? Yeah, the fact of the matter is he is. He's recognized clearly in Scripture as being the ruler of this world. But he has nothing on Christ. He has no leverage against him like he has against us. Remember, he can stand before God the Father and accuse the brethren endlessly. He can take out his long list of paper and he said, I got all kinds of sins about this person right here. She did this, she did this, she did this. You should cast her into hell, God. So he's got leverage against all of us. But he ain't got anything on Christ. There is no sin that he committed that Satan can use to leverage him against God the Father, the righteous judge. So he has nothing on me, but he's coming for me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me, even as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Proof of his love for the Father is his obedience to the Father. Arise, let us go from here. So all that he did in the Passion Week here proves his love for the Father, and that he did exactly what the Father had asked him to do, even to the point of the death. So let's get out of this room. Let's get some air, he says. Let's go from here. Yeah, Al.
Carol asked me to announce, and I don't know if anybody's aware of it or not, But Saturday has been designated as a day of mourning regarding abortion.
Oh, yeah.
Is anybody aware of that?
No, I hadn't heard that either.
That's amazing. Even if you Google it, it's been suppressed. But people across the country are going to be protesting, and people have been asked to close their businesses, not to purchase, to even to wear black if possible. And dayofmourning.org is the source of the information. I think she got it off of American Family Radio, AFR, here in Dallas. But anyway, it's very
important. Okay, good point.
People think that Roe v. Wade took care of it, made it legitimate. Unbelievable.
Yeah, people think a lot of things based on the law of men, and they don't care about the law of God. They don't care what he says about things. But they will. That day will come. There's a judgment day that will come. Any questions or comments about anything in chapter 14? Any of these encouraging words? Yeah, Linda.
Okay. When we die, we go to the Father. We no longer need the Holy Spirit. Where does he go? Guam?
No, not Guam.
Oh.
Yeah, no. He's got better taste than that. No, he stays with us forever. We don't need him like we do today to combat the power of sin in our lives. That's true. But he is a gift from God to believers and remains with us forever. What we will be doing throughout eternity, I don't know. There's a million questions about what will be going on and what role he would be playing in all of that. So I just don't know how to answer a lot of that. But for them, these guys who are kind of, you know, bouncing along the bottom of the ocean here now in terms of their discouragement, these truths hopefully will help them. If not this night, which it probably didn't, then not too far in the future, maybe some of this stuff starts to come into their understanding. And they recognize that they have the Holy Spirit and that they can do things. They can do these works that are greater than what the Lord did. They can be assured of answered prayer. They can experience the peace of God that is way beyond what the world offers. It actually transcends human logic, the ability to be Paul and Silas in a prison singing these hymns of praise under miserable circumstances. So all of those things are benefits for us as the result of our relationship with Christ. And they'll eventually come into these guys' understanding, just not right away probably. Any other questions or comments about the encouragement chapter? Chapter 14. Yeah, Mike.
When it talks about being written in the book of life, is that the same as election?
Yeah, I think it's pretty closely related. There's some implications about that that I'm not absolutely certain about either. It looks like maybe everybody's name is written, everybody who ever have life's name is written there, and then if you die in disbelief, your name is taken out. That's kind of implied in one place. But certainly, believers that are elect will be there at the end. The books will be opened at the white throne judgment, and the non-believers will be shown that their works didn't save them. They weren't enough. Remember, God says that all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. Everything we try to do to earn our salvation, they're like the clothes I mow the lawn in. You don't want to get near them. Filthy rags is what our human efforts to earn salvation are in God's sight. Compared to the efficacy of the shed blood of his son, filthy rags. Anything else anybody want to mention about chapter 14? Always an encouraging chapter. If you're feeling down, if things are going bad, come back and read this chapter again. And try to think in terms of the long-term perspective, the eternal value of these things. Being able to have peace of mind, peace of heart, no matter how the circumstances in your life are developing. These are wonderful gifts. that we have from God that the world never experiences. They don't get them. They get to live in turmoil and unsettled state and all that sort of thing.